This morning we have two scripture readings, an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. Our Old Testament reading this Lord's Day is taken from Psalm 68, verses 7 through 20. Let us now give careful heed to the Word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided for your good from your goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, yet you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume and envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation, Selah. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs escapes from death. Our reading from the New Testament is taken from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the reading of your word. And now, O Lord, give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and enable us to know you clearly, having the eyes of our understanding enlightened, that we may know what is the hope which we have in your calling us to Christ, and that we may know what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance which you have given to us in Christ? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, for two previous Sundays, we've been looking at Ephesians 4, and there is a lot of information in that passage. And so this is our third sermon in recent weeks on something in Ephesians 4. And let me quickly review for you what we've already learned from this passage, Ephesians 4. And also let me make just a few new observations before we look at how that passage is related to Psalm 68. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to walk worthy of our calling as Christians. Now, there are many ways in which we are to walk worthy of our calling, but in this passage, Paul stresses Christian unity. The people of God have a sevenfold unity, Paul says, in that there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. We have this unity in Christ. Yet Christians, we learn from this passage, also have diversity in that Christ has distributed a diversity of gifts among the members of the church. And the gifts mentioned in this passage are the leaders of the church, to whom Christ has given the gifts necessary for equipping individuals for service. Now, we looked at all of these gifted individuals last week, and the leaders from Paul's list who today continue to exercise leadership in the local church, they are, of course, are the ones Paul calls the pastor teachers, and these are whom we call the elders of the church. And their job, the job of the elders, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's what we've learned so far from this passage. And so that's our review. Now I have a couple of new observations. Let me point out something for you about verse 12 in Ephesians chapter 4. Now the New Testament in the original Greek doesn't have any punctuation. But the translators, they supply punctuation in our English translations. And the King James Version puts a comma in verse 12. It's not often that a comma makes a big difference, but it does here. Modern translations leave this comma out. Now, the King James Version translates the first part of verse 12 in this way. It says, "For the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of ministry." Now, with that comma in there, the translation implies that the elders of the church have two jobs. One, equipping or perfecting the saints. And their second job is the work of the ministry. With that comma in there, the work of the ministry becomes exclusively the job of the elders. It's not something that the congregation does. But if you take the comma out, what that verse says is that the elders equip the saints, the people of the church, so that the saints can do the work of ministry in the church. You see, the work of ministry, that phrase, it can refer, on the one hand, to the authoritative teaching and ruling which only the elders can do. That's, if you understand it that way, you need that comma in there. But the work of the ministry can also refer to the general work of service, which all the saints, as well as the elders, should perform. Now, I'll just tell you that I believe the proper interpretation of this verse uses the phrase work of ministry in this general sense and teaches that the elders should prepare all the members of the church for and lead them by example in the work of service, which is the fulfillment of the law of love in the church. Now, that's my first new observation on the text. I have one other. I also want to point out something significant about verse 15. The work of service performed by all the saints builds up and unifies the local church, and so does the teaching of God's truth in the church. And as we mature as a church, our passage teaches us that we learn to speak the truth in love to one another. And that's all very important. What I want to point out in this second observation, that we need to speak the truth in love. It's very easy to speak the truth, but to do it judgmentally and harshly. And it's also very easily to be loving, but to neglect the truth, which might offend people. Well, Paul says that we have the responsibility as the church to combine the two together. We have to speak the truth, but we have to do it in a gentle and loving way to one another. Now, with that review and with these two additional observations, I want next to look in more detail at Paul's use of an Old Testament passage in our text. In verse 8 of our text for today, the Apostle Paul quotes a verse from the 68th Psalm, and he applies it to the ascension of the resurrected Jesus to heaven and to Jesus giving spiritual gifts to the church through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's what Paul does in our passage, yet as we read from that Old Testament passage, and there we saw this Old Testament Psalm is about God's dwelling in earthly Jerusalem. And so the question is, what has that got to do with the New Testament church? And I think that is an important question. And I think one reason many people can't answer it is because they're not really familiar with how the New Testament relates to the Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament ends like an unfinished book. And the 400 years between Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, and John the Baptist, the beginning of New Testament history, those 400 years between the two, they're like the intermission in a movie. And I think that examining Paul's use of a verse from Psalm 68 will help us to understand better how the New Testament picks up and completes the unfinished story which began with the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the beginning of the movie, and the New Testament is the second half of the movie after the intermission. Now, Psalm 68 has 35 verses, but I'm going today to comment only on the 14 verses that we read in our scripture reading. And let's think through these verses first in their Old Testament context, what they meant back in the Old Testament. And we'll think through these in terms of three mountains: Mount Sinai, Mount Hermon, and Mount Zion. Now, first, Mount Sinai. As soon as Israel escaped the slavery of Egypt under Moses' leadership, God began leading them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. And God led them to Mount Sinai, the very general place where God had appeared to Moses earlier in a burning bush. And there he settled the weary people for over a year. Now, when Israel came to Mount Sinai, God descended down upon that mountain, and there was thundering and lightning and fire and smoke and earthquakes and the sound of a trumpet. And there God gave his law to Israel. There God made Israel into a nation. And there God entered into covenant with them. And after Israel's year of rest, God began leading Israel on a march of conquest that would cover several centuries. And that's what our passage, Psalm 68, is talking about. God would fight for them. God would fight with them. And through these victories, the people would receive great spoil. Our passage talks about that. Even beautiful objects of silver and gold. And this passage talks about the battlefields where God defeated his enemies and the enemies of the people, eventually becoming so covered with the bleached bones of the fallen enemies that they could be compared poetically to a mountaintop covered with snow. So God came down from Mount Sinai to make Israel into a nation. And then God went with his new nation on a journey of conquest. That's how Mount Sinai is related to our passage. But next, Mount Hermon. Now, God marched in a march of victory from Mount Sinai to another mountain, which would become God's dwelling place. And that mountain, which God chose to be his dwelling place, was not Mount Hermon, and our text emphasizes that. Now, why does it say that? Well, our text poetically describes Mount Hermon as jealous because God didn't bestow that honor upon it. Now, you probably noticed that our passage doesn't call Mount Hermon by name, but our passage does clearly describe it. Anyone familiar with that area would know what God was talking about, what the psalm was talking about. You see, the jealous mountain is called a mountain of Bashan. And to the far north in the territory of Bashan, Mount Hermon is the most majestic mountain there. And Mount Hermon is much taller than any of the mountains that are south of it in the land of Canaan. And Mount Hermon is a large mountain. It runs about 20 miles long from north to south. And the snow on the cap of Mount Hermon is the main source of the water which feeds both the Jordan River and the rivers which water the Damascus Plains in Syria. So it's a great big mountain. And this jealous mountain is called a mountain of many peaks. Well, that's Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon has three summits. And the jealous mountain was known, our text says, as a mountain of God. Well, that's Mount Hermon. The native Canaanites regarded Mount Hermon as a holy place, much as the ancient Greeks regarded Mount Olympus as the dwelling place of their gods. Now, in spite of its preeminent majesty, in spite of its pagan reputation as the mountain of God, God did not choose Mount Hermon as his dwelling place. The psalm says Mount Hermon is jealous. Well, third, Mount Zion. If God did not choose to dwell in majestic Mount Hermon, which mountain did God choose for his dwelling place? Well, God chose Mount Zion. And let me tell you this. By comparison to Mount Hermon, Mount Zion can only be called puny. Mount Zion is only a few hundred feet higher than the valleys around it. And Mount Zion is dominated on all sides by higher mountain ranges. There is a rough triangle of three mountain ridges which almost enclose Mount Zion. As Psalm 25 says, the mountains surround Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on a mountain, but it's surrounded by higher mountains. Mount Zion and also the mountains which surround it are all less than 3,000 feet above sea level. And yet Mount Hermon rises almost more than 9,000 feet above sea level. That's a difference of over 6,000 feet. Yet God chose Mount Zion as his dwelling place and not Mount Hermon. Now, this journey of victory that ends up at Mount Zion, it began with Moses. It continued to David, the king who brought rest to the land, because he's the one who conquered all the peoples in the land. And there are about 5 centuries between Moses and David. And this psalm summarizes these centuries very concisely by saying that God has come in victory from Mount Zion, from Mount Sinai, to the sanctuary on Mount Zion. That covers it's a march of victory that covers 5 centuries, going from Moses to David. In verse 18, the psalm pictures God as a victorious warrior, and he's ascending up Mount Zion, going up the hill so that he may dwell there. Ascending Mount Zion, the text says, with captives trailing behind him. Ascending Mount Zion, rich with plunder received from men, even from those who were rebellious against him, men whom he had conquered. Now, to fill in some of the historical details, King David, conquered Mount Zion. He moved his throne to Jerusalem. And King David also brought to Jerusalem God's earthly throne, the Ark of the Covenant. And then David's son Solomon built his temple in Jerusalem to house the Ark in that inner sanctuary called the Holy of Holies. Thus, Jerusalem, the city of Mount Zion, became the center of God's rule, the center of God's worship, and God's special dwelling place upon earth. And that's what it means when it talks about God ascending to his dwelling place in Mount Zion. It's the Ark of the Covenant being brought to the temple in Jerusalem. Well, that's the Old Testament use of this passage. Well, the application of this passage. Let's now go to our passage in Ephesians and see how Paul uses this Old Testament psalm in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Now remember, the Old Testament psalm is about God's march of victory in history. And Paul now applies it to Christ. And this is appropriate. This is a good new covenant application, because Christ is the one who continues God's march of victory in this age. He is the new covenant David. He is the son of David. Now, God's Old Testament victories use physical weapons, and Christ is now conquering the nations with spiritual weapons, such as Gideon Bibles. God's Old Testament conquests were limited to the land of Canaan, which God had promised to Abraham. The Old Testament, though, prophesied that God's Messiah, the greater son of David, that he would continue this conquest to the ends of the earth. Both the 72nd Psalm and the prophecy of Zechariah prophesied that the dominion of the Messiah would extend from the Euphrates River, that's the northern boundary of the land God promised to Abraham, would extend from the great river to the very ends of this earth. And so Jesus today is conquering the world through the discipling of the nations. Now, under the Old Covenant, God, as represented by the Ark of the Covenant, ascended the earthly Mount Zion in victory. Under the New Covenant, the resurrected Christ ascended to the heavenly Mount Zion in victory. Victory over sin, death, and the grave. Under the Old Covenant, the earthly city of Jerusalem was the center of God's worship and rule on this earth. But under the New Covenant, the heavenly Jerusalem is the center of God's worship and rule. Now, the Hebrew of Psalm 68 says that God received gifts from men, even from rebellious men. Paul says something a little different. Paul says that Christ gives gifts to men, even to his church. Now, there's a difference there, but there's also a consistency. Because after victory, a king both receives plunder from his enemies and then distributes that same plunder to his own people. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, we read that David dedicated to the Lord plunder and tribute which he had received. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, we read that David set aside gold, silver, bronze, and iron for Solomon his son to use in building the temple in Jerusalem. And so under the Old Covenant, God received material gifts and used them to build his temple of stone as his dwelling place upon Mount Zion. And that temple, well, under the New Covenant, Christ gives gifts to his people as he builds up the New Covenant temple. But this temple is made not of cold stone, but of living stone, the people of God. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And God is building us on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And in this age, the people of God are growing into a holy temple in the Lord for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so that's how in the Old Testament God received gifts. In the New Testament, Jesus is giving gifts, but both for the building up of the temple. Now, Paul tells us that the resurrected Jesus has ascended into heaven, that heavenly Mount Zion, that from there he might fill all things. Well, from heaven, the resurrected and ascended Christ is distributing the gracious gifts of his reign throughout the universe, but especially he's giving them to his church. And as we learned earlier, previous Sunday, these gifts are the spoils of the battle which the Son of God descended to earth to fight. Through his incarnation, God the Son became flesh and dwelt among us. In his humiliation, Jesus came not only to earth, but to the lower parts of the earth. I believe that's a reference to the depths of Jesus' humiliation upon earth. He underwent the very wrath of God against our sin. He died the painful and shameful death of the cross. He was buried and continued under the power of death. For a time, he descended to the lower parts of this earth. But then Jesus rose in victory on the third day. And 40 days after that, Jesus gave his church the Great Commission, their battle commission to disciple the nations. Then he ascended up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And about 10 days after that, on the day of Pentecost, the Pentecost after his Passover death, Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit in new covenant fullness and power, poured it out upon his new covenant church. And through these actions, Jesus has continued God's march of conquest in this age. Now the weapons have changed. From physical weapons such as spears and swords to spiritual weapons such as the gospel message. The center of worship and rule has shifted from the earthly Jerusalem to the heavenly Jerusalem. God's earthly temple has changed from a temple of stones to a temple of living stones, the church. The battlefield has expanded from the land of Canaan to the ends of the earth. God's march of victory continues in this age. And it continues in the context of Jesus and the new covenant. God's march of victory continues today, and God is transforming the world. And what is so exciting about this is that we, His people, are at the very center of this victorious march in the work of His church. As we do the work of service, the work of ministry, as we speak the truth in love, we are building up the body of Christ on earth. And as we proclaim the gospel message of Jesus, and as we demonstrate the power of that message through our unity and love as His church, we are expanding God's kingdom on earth. And I tell you, there is no greater privilege. There is no nobler task. There is no better investment of our time and talent than this divine project. And so let us today respond to Paul's use of the 68th Psalm by devoting ourselves anew to this divine campaign of the ages, one that began in the Old Testament and continues under the New. Let us pray. Oh God, we pray that You will arise. We pray that Your enemies will be scattered. Let those who hate You flee before You. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at Your presence. But let, O God, the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before You. Let them rejoice exceedingly as we participate in this continuing march of conquest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.